So something I've noticed as I've grown older is that the best Christmas presents don't come wrapped up. It's hard to wrap up the best presents. Now, I'll admit that makes it difficult for somebody like me who sort of has this obsession every Christmas with trying to figure out what the gift is before it's unwrapped. And this is something I learned from my father. I don't know if it's genetic or environment, but we like to pick up the gift and try to figure out what the gift is before we unwrap it. And it's gotten to the point now where my wife won't put the gifts out until Christmas Eve. Or the other thing that she did a few years ago is that every person had their own individual wrapping paper. And so, so you'd see a bunch of gifts, you know, wrapped up with snowmen and a bunch of gifts wrapped up with angels and a bunch of gifts wrapped up with Christmas trees. But she didn't tell us which wrapping paper belonged to who. And so we couldn't figure out what the gifts were. She quit doing that because she lost the legend and she couldn't remember whose gifts belonged to who. And so now she just hides them until Christmas morning. And so I can't figure out what's in the box or what's in the package. But, you know, that's okay because the older I get, I find that the best gifts really aren't the ones that are wrapped up. But I guess that makes sense, because how do you wrap up a gift like love? How do you wrap up a gift like joy or peace or hope? You know, you can't wrap those gifts up. You can't put them in a package. You can't put them in wrapping paper and tie them with a bow. Here's the thing I know, that the whole world during this month is focused all on the presents, right? They're just all focused on the presents. But what I'm wondering is, what would happen if you and I would slow down long enough to focus not just on the presents, but on the gifts of Christmas? What if we could slow down and focus on the gift of love, the gift of joy, the gift of peace? What if we could just take enough of a time out to focus on the gift of hope and just really say, okay, God, we know that December is a lot about presents, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, but what if this Christmas we could make it about your presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. If we can do that, if we can focus not just on the presents, but on the gifts of Christmas, man, I think it can have a huge impact, not just on how we experience this month, not just on how we experience Christmas, but it can have a huge impact on how we experience all of life. If we can really experience love, if we can really experience hope, if we can really experience peace and joy, if we can make these things a part of our life, I'm convinced that these are the kind of gifts that will change your world. They really will. Now, here's the thing. There are all kinds of gifts that this year people think are going to change their world. There are a bunch of gifts this year that people are going to buy that they think are going to rock their world, or that's going to be the best gift ever. And I wanted to share with you some of these gifts today in case you're trying to figure out what you got presents to buy for that boss or for that pastor, so... If you got presents that you need to get that you haven't gotten yet, I want to give you some ideas. You ready? Here we go. This one I really like. This is the Jesus on a Lizard t-shirt, which I think is pretty... Bring the house lights down just a little bit. I really want people to be able to see Jesus riding a velociraptor. And I'm serious. At only $6, how do you not want a Jesus on a Lizard t-shirt? I suppose it's a little sacrilegious. I don't know. But you know what? Jesus created the velociraptor, so if he wants to ride it, go ahead, Lord. Here's one that I think I would like because we have hardwood floors in our house. These are the Lazy Housekeeper Mop Slippers. Now, I'm serious. Some of these things can change your world. You put these on, put a little pledge on those, and then you just kind of shuffle around the house. Your wife comes home, you're like, look, baby, I cleaned the hardwood floors. And I also think that if you probably get up ahead of steam, you can do that whole Kramer thing where, you know, he kind of skids into the Seinfeld scene, you know, wearing these mop slippers. This one is going to be important to some of you middle-aged men. This is the Instant Mullet Headband. So, yeah, you just, the hair's attached to the headband. I figured I'd see a couple people writing this down in the back. So... This is the Instant Mullet with Headband, the Weekender, $9.99, and a bargain at that. This one, I think, is sort of dark. I hope it's not, doesn't make you sad. This is the I Had Friends on That Death Star t-shirt. And if you're a Star Wars fan, you're going to love that. I zoom in there so you can really see that. That's sad. I mean, a lot of times, let's just be honest, a lot of times, church, we don't think of stormtroopers as people, but they are. So we're gonna end with this. We can look at these all day. If you're using YouVersion, by the way, if you're using YouVersion, I have a link at the bottom of YouVersion where you can go and look at all these gifts and maybe purchase them. Please, I know some of you are going to burn the entire sermon now looking at these gifts, so do me a favor, don't skip ahead. But this is one that we're going to end with. This is the bacon scarf. So... by the way, this is not actual bacon. If we could find a pig that large, I'm sure we would have one. But no, this is just the bacon scarf. It just looks like bacon. And if you hang it in the kitchen, eventually it begins to smell like bacon. So you can buy those. Seriously, though. Really? All right. Well, you know what, baby? You can help me write it this week. Bring what you got. We'll just do it together. I don't know about you, though, but I really want gifts that will last. And so, a Jesus riding a Velociraptor t-shirt, sure, that's cool. But eventually, that's going to wear out. It's going to go in the rummage bin, right? You're going to see it in the rummage sale. The house slippers eventually, you know, that you mop the floor with, they're going to fall apart. The things that I really want are gifts that are going to last. And so this month, as we just talk about Christmas presents and not just focusing on the presents, but really focusing on the gifts, I want us to talk about four gifts I think that we have that all come wrapped up. You know, we said you can't wrap them up in wrapping paper, but these gifts do come wrapped up. Excuse me. They come wrapped up in a tiny little baby born in Bethlehem. And so I want us to talk about these four. And this morning we're going to talk about the gift of love. The gift of love that we've received from our Heavenly Father. Now, here's the thing. I think that perhaps more than any other emotion, love is associated with our children. Children are all about love. In fact, I'm convinced that love ultimately is the primary reason why you choose to have a child. Love's the primary reason. Biologists will tell you that deep within us, there is this sort of genetic encoding that says we have to continue to propagate the species. And so we're going to have children so that we're fulfilling our biological need. Economists will tell you that in some cultures, there's a financial incentive for having children. Certainly not in the short run, right, when you're buying formula and diapers. But over time, economists will tell you that sort of culturally, when you look at the large picture, many cultures have children because they want to increase the family's wealth. And by having more children, you can increase the family's earning power and eventually increase the family's influence and wealth. That's sort of the economical benefit of having children. Some therapists might tell you that the reason you choose to have a child is in order to fulfill some unmet need in your life. And so you have a child so that you can live vicariously through that child and you can fulfill your unmet needs. But ultimately, what I'm convinced is love is the reason we choose to have children. After all, think about this. Before you have children, you can sleep as late as you want. Before you have children, you can stay out as long as you want. You can come and go as you please. Mothers, before you have children, you were able to eat a meal that was still hot. You could watch whatever you wanted to watch on television. And then God put within you this love, this overwhelming desire to share that love with a family, and so you have children. And now you no longer can sleep as late as you want because somebody's getting you up at all hours of the night. Hot meals are a thing of the past. Come and go as you want? Certainly you can come and go as you like. After you spend 30 minutes packing up the diaper bag, the pack and play, you just get little Cleo all snug in his little onesie, fluffy, warm thing, and then he fills his diapers and you have to start it all over again. Coming and going as you please is a thing of the past. And watching what you want to watch on television, I hope you like the Wiggles because you're going to be watching them for the next 5 years. Love is why we have children. Now, the ancient Jews had a little different take on it. I'm convinced that they love their children just as much as we love ours. After all, our love for our children is something I think God births within our hearts. But they also saw childbearing as a way to attain immortality. They saw it as a way to live on into the future, even after they themselves had passed away. And so when you see Scripture, you kind of peruse Scripture and you look at people and their relationship to having children and to childbearing. You see someone like Rachel, who was Abraham's daughter-in-law, and she was unable to conceive. And so she told her husband, "Unless you give me a child, I will die." She saw childbearing as her link to the future. Hannah was the mother of Samuel, that great prophet who anointed King David. She went through a period where she was infertile. And she believed that her childlessness was a punishment from God, and that he wanted to cut her name off from the book of Israel. Elizabeth, we read about her every year about this time because she was the mother of John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. Elizabeth was desperate to have a child, and she believed that her infertility was a disgrace, and she rejoiced before God when God blessed her with this baby that she named John, the baptizing cousin of Jesus. Thank you, man. In John chapter 3, we read about this incredible gift that God gave us. We read about a baby who's born. God sending his son. And this is probably one of the most recognized Bible verses in the world, certainly one of the most memorized Bible verses in the world. You're going to see it over the next few weeks being displayed in the end zone of stadiums all over the world. John chapter 3, verse 16. In fact, it's so familiar. Let's just all read it together. You ready? Here we go. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God expressed his love in giving. And that gift came in the form of a tiny baby, a little baby born in Bethlehem. God gave his one and only son to us, this amazing gift. And while many people know this verse, John 3, verse 16, they don't remember or they don't recognize the larger context of this verse. Jesus spoke these words in a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the ruling elders of Israel, part of the Sanhedrin, one of the ruling religious elite. And he came to see Jesus late one night to have a conversation with him. We're not entirely sure why he came at night. Perhaps it was because he didn't want his followers or he didn't want others to see him associating with Jesus, this sort of upstart rabbi. Maybe he was afraid to be aligned with Jesus and his message. So Nicodemus comes to see him at night. We're not entirely sure what he expected or what he wanted from Jesus. In fact, he never even gets to ask Jesus a question in this exchange, or at the beginning of this exchange at least. Before he can even begin to ask Jesus a question, Jesus cuts right to the heart of what Nicodemus is feeling and thinking. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus late at night, and he sort of gives Jesus this preamble. He says, "Jesus, we know you're a great teacher, we know you're a great rabbi," but before he can even ask a question, Jesus says this in John 3, verse 3, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." I don't know, maybe Nicodemus was searching for immortality. Maybe he was asking those existential questions about what happens when I die or what happens after I leave this place on earth. I don't know if he wanted to know how to live forever, but because Jesus knows everything and knows Nicodemus's heart and answers the question even before it's asked, I suspect that what was in Nicodemus's heart is, how do I live forever? How do I see God's promise of his kingdom fulfilled? And so Jesus answers him, and I'm sure his answer had to really mess with Nicodemus' mind, because he answers, number one, a question that's not asked, but number two, he answers the question in a way that perhaps Nicodemus had never heard before. Jesus makes it clear that living forever isn't the result of birth, but it's the result of rebirth. Living forever isn't the result of one having children who carry on the family name and the heritage and the legacy into the future. Living forever is the result of being born again. And so now Nicodemus has the opportunity to ask a question. Verse 4, what do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. Nicodemus doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. He's struggling to figure it out. And he tells Jesus this. He tells him, I don't get it. And so Jesus basically says to him, look, Nicodemus, you're one of the spiritual elite in this nation. You're supposed to be one of the teachers. You're supposed to understand these spiritual things. And here I am trying to explain the things of earth to you, and you don't get it. So how could you possibly expect, Nicodemus, to understand the things of heaven? And so Jesus puts it as plainly as he can, as plainly as he knows how, here in John 3:16, in another translation. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, a lot of people memorize verse 16, but they often ignore verse 17, which says this, God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Look at that again. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. The Barna Group has done extensive work in polling people about their attitudes and beliefs with respect to faith. A few years ago, Barna conducted an extensive survey of 18 to 29-year-olds, the group that is sometimes referred to as millennials. And he asked them about their perceptions of Christians. One quarter of that group, of 18 to 29-year-olds, one quarter of them said this, Christians demonize everything outside the church. Now, I don't happen to believe that. I don't happen to believe that we demonize everything outside the church, but there certainly is a significant portion of people who believe that. A significant portion of 18 to 29-year-olds believe that you and I, that Christians demonize everything that is outside the church. Another significant amount of those polled said this. They said that they personally have made mistakes and feel judged in church because of them. That they've made mistakes and that they feel judged because of those mistakes. Now, I think if we're honest, we have to admit that it's not just 18 to 29-year-olds that sometimes resonate with these statements. There are many of you here today who have felt the judgment of people inside the church. And there are many of you, I know I've spoken with you, who've stayed away from the church for a time because you felt that the church was judging more and loving little. Jesus makes it clear here to Nicodemus that God's number one priority is not judgment, but salvation. His first priority is about salvation and not about judgment. And that goes so counter to what so many of us have experienced in the church at times in our lives. Many people have been a part of a church that was all about judging people first and then maybe saving them later. And those are churches where they focus on the rules first and relationships second. Those are churches where knowing God, or where they are told that knowing God is all about adhering to a list of do's and avoiding a list of don'ts. Many people have been part of a church where if you kept the rules, you felt accepted. But if you broke the rules, or even a rule, you felt, you experienced rejection. And so verse 17 really resonates with a lot of us, that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus this in verse 18. He says, hey, Nicodemus, there is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. In other words, you believe in Jesus, you put your faith, your hope, your trust in Jesus, you respond by accepting Christ and living in living his life. There's no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged. You see, that's important for us. We don't have to judge people who don't believe in Jesus. They've already been judged. That's not our job. They've already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. Here's the implication of that. You know what? People who are far from God already know it. I believe this. Now, there are some people who their knowledge of this has been clouded. Perhaps their conscience has become somewhat seared over. But I've yet to meet someone who deep in their heart, in those quiet places where they examine themselves when it's just them alone at night, when they're far from God, they already know it. They don't need you and I to point that out. Our job is not to judge those kinds of people. Our job is to point the way of salvation to those kinds of people. Jesus goes on to say this in verse 19. The judgment, in other words, the judgment that those who are far from God feel, the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see they are doing what God wants. Christmas, it's often called a season of light, right? Because God sent his Son into the world. John talks about Jesus being the light of the world. It's celebrated in December, even though Jesus was probably born in April. We celebrate it in December because December's when things get dark. December 21st will be the darkest night of the year. And so right about the time when the world is at its darkest, God inserts his Son, the light of the world, to illuminate the world and to give it a new sense of hope in him. It's a season of light. But too often, brothers and sisters, what I find is that we as Christians, we're more focused on pointing out the darkness rather than pointing to the light. We see someone who's far from God and we cluck our tongues. We point out their darkness rather than pointing to the light, the hope that this person really needs, the love of Christ. You see, it's not about judging people, it's about loving people. And how do you know that Christ is present in you? How do you know that this gift of love that we celebrate this Christmas, how will you know that this is present in your life? This love is present when you stop judging people or when you judge people less and you begin to love people more. One of Jesus' early followers was a man named Paul, and you've heard me talk about him many times. Paul was a missionary who traveled around the Mediterranean basin, and he planted churches. For many years, he was a hater of Christians, and he stood in opposition to Jesus and to his followers. And then Paul had this miraculous experience where he was transformed, and he came to faith, and he came to believe in Jesus. And Paul wrote letters to these churches that he planted. One of these letters he wrote was to a church in Corinth, what is now modern-day Greece. This church in Corinth had a real problem. They had a man in this church who, there's no delicate way to put it. The man was sleeping with his stepmother. And it was seedy, and it was ugly, and it was divisive. And the thing of it was, the church really wasn't doing anything about it. Corinth was such a pagan culture, it was such a promiscuous world that the church, honestly, they didn't really struggle with it so much. I mean, it was something that was normal outside of the church, and so this young group of new believers, I guess they must have thought it was normal within the church. And so Paul wrote this letter to them, and he addresses the topic of this man and his sin and how this sin had entered into the church. But along with explaining to the church how they should, interact with this man, he explains to the church how they should interact with those who are outside the church. And I think Paul's words are very, very telling for us because we find ourselves in a similar kind of culture. where we struggle with sinful behavior in the church, but yet we condemn the sinful behavior outside the church. And so Paul gives us some instruction here that I think really goes to the heart of what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, "It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning." Paul, in fact, he's using the exact same word that John uses here in John chapter 3, this word that we translate judge or judgment. Paul's using the exact same word. So I get the sense that Paul's really in touch with what Jesus is saying. God did not send his son in the world to condemn or to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Paul says, look, it's not my job to judge those who are outside the church. They're outside the church. They're living like pagans live. That's what pagans do. You can't judge a pig when a pig rolls in the mud because that's what a pig does. Paul says, it's not my job to judge outsiders. And you know what? If it's not Paul's job, I'm guessing since, you know, he's an apostle and hung out with the other apostles and was trained by Jesus himself, if it's not Paul's job to judge outsiders, I'm pretty sure it's not our job either. He says, it's not my job to judge outsiders, but it's your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. Friends, it's our job to hold one another accountable in an atmosphere of love, in an atmosphere of kindness and in security. It's our job to hold each other accountable to be the holy people that God wants. But look at what he says in verse 13. God will judge those on the outside. Now, I get it. There is a tension for us in this. There's a tension between standing for holiness in the people of God. You know, for us challenging one another to be holy. There's some tension there. But what would happen if you and I in the church were known more for loving our coworkers instead of judging them? I mean, you don't have to tell your coworker that you disapprove of their behavior. The conviction of the Holy Spirit makes it evident to themselves in their own heart that God disapproves of their sinful behavior. It's not your job to do that. It's your job to love that coworker. What would happen if you were known as the most loving person in your office or on your assembly line? What would happen if instead of pointing out your neighbor's darkness, you would instead point your neighbor to the light? That you would do what Jesus talked about here in John chapter 3, so that by your actions you display lightful living. So that on your block or in your subdivision or in your cul-de-sac, you, your family, you're known as the family that loves other people. Not the Christian with the 22-pound Schofield leather-bound Bible and the scowl on her face or his face who points out where the other people are messing up, but instead just simply loves. And so by your lightful living, other people are drawn out of their darkness and into the glorious light of the Christ life. What happened? What would happen if you would show your classmate the love of Christ rather than the condemnation of some Christians? You know what? Our church, we're focused on reaching the next generation. That's one of the three pillars of our Connect three-year strategic plan, that we're gonna reach the next generation. Walter Neuschwaner, who we just recently hired to be here on January 4th, by the way, Walter has been charged with helping us to reach this next generation, to make sure that our high school students have a strong foundation for their faith, and that when whatever happens next, whether they go to the university or they go to college or they go to the workforce, that those students' faith becomes their own faith. He's going to help us do that. But here's the thing I want to say to you. If you're 19 to 29, this 47-year-old guy is never going to be effective at reaching 19 to 29-year-old people. Why? Because I don't know your music, I don't know your culture, and my idea of popular culture is Van Halen. What you've just demonstrated to me is that many of the rest of you are also not going to be effective at reaching 19 to 29-year-olds. You know who's going to reach 19 to 29-year-olds? 19 to 29-year-olds. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is by loving and not condemning. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. And here's how you'll know. Here's how you'll know that this Christmas is about the gifts and not just about the presents. Here's how you will know that the presence of Christ has come to dwell within your hearts this December. Here's how you will know. You will know when you stop judging and start loving. Father, as your church, we confess to you that many times we have been critical, we have been condemning, and we have been judgmental. And the enemy has exploited this. Satan has planted in the hearts of many, many people that the church is about judgment. That all Christians are condemning people. So, Father, it's difficult for us because we've sort of got to work overtime to really show people who Jesus is. We've got to be so consistent in loving people and not judging them. We, Father, have got to be a place where people don't feel condemned, but where they feel called to the love of your Son, Jesus, because we're pointing to the light rather than pointing out the darkness. God, how do we do that? It's so hard. It's so difficult, Lord. So we ask for your help. Father, forgive us where we have sinned and we've caused others to feel rejected. And help us, Father. Help us to love more and judge less. In Jesus' name we pray.